So thanks for making it through 2 weeks of the Westminster Confessions introduction. And hope I've whet your appetite. We're going to start the first chapter now of the Holy Scriptures. I'd like to just start with reading a scripture. I'm going to turn, if you'd like to turn with me, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 and then 19 through 21. I don't think I'll comment much because this whole chapter will be commenting and, I believe, come back to these scriptures. But I would just like to start with them. What I hope to do is impress upon us a new hunger and thirst after God's word, a new reverence and devotion to it. That's really where we should go with at the end of this study. And I'm going to give you some quotes from Thomas Watson, the Body of Divinity, at the end that I hope will also fuel that desire. But let's start, I pray, let's fan the flame with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to begin with. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So God's word, his revelation, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That is, it covers all of life. It may not speak to everything in particular specifics, but it addresses things broadly. Things can be deduced and applied. Verses 19 to 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I remind you, this is a very important verse about the Scriptures. It says it's all from one author. There's one author of the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit. He works through different men, quite a few men, and we'll look at those details, how many books, how many writers. But there's one author, and that's why the consent of all the parts, that's why it's one witness. That's why it all works together. There's no contradiction. And because there's one author, the Holy Spirit, it is infallible. Because the Holy Spirit is infallible, so he can work through fallible men and yet speak to them through them without error. So the Scripture is inerrant, again, because the Holy Spirit is the author. So a lot of times, and we talked about this a little while ago related to apologetics, a lot of times when you're witnessing, somebody will try to get off the hook of, you know, try to take away from the authority of Scripture, saying, oh, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men. And the implication is men are fallible, therefore you can't count on this. It can't be perfect. It must have errors. It can't be trustworthy. It can't be God's word. And the answer is, from the Scripture, God, the Holy Spirit, wrote through these men. He is infallible. And he can witness through them a perfect witness in spite of the fact that they're fallible. And also, we don't make errors all the time, right? Even you could say to someone, well, is what you just said, can we trust that as true or with error? You know, yeah, Abraham.
I think it might be Living Water Ministry.
Yeah, sure. Probably, yeah. Ray Comfort.
He goes around and witnesses to people. And one of the times I think this is one of the things that people said, and he responded with, well, when you write, is the pen writing the paper, or are you writing?
Mm-hmm. Right. We are, the people of the writers of the Bible are kind of the Bible. They're like the pens of the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. Another thing that comes to mind in some of my other readings, not for this class, but related to the Puritans, they were so committed to the Bible for everything in life because they saw the Bible as the library of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty neat. That's a nice idea. Well, let me start again. We're on Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. There were a few larger and shorter catechisms I give you to read along the way. I try to have what I give you for those catechisms line up generally with the topic of the confession chapter. So the catechisms won't always be in order. Sometimes there'll be more, sometimes there'll be less. Let me also share with you a few things I'm doing with this class, one of them a little differently. Usually I do not supply you the chapters of the confession in my notes. I ask you to read it. I know you have your own copies. Saves space and saves time. I've decided, as I keep thinking of one day maybe trying to put this into more of a published tool, even if it is just a printed out hole punch thing in our library, I know that a lot of times if you're reading it, it's nice to have it right there in your book to just really encourage you to read it. I am not going to read these sections of the chapter just for sake of time. I'd really like to. But my concern is if I do, the class is just going to be too long. So that's why I ask you, if you're taking the class, to read ahead and to have the confession with you so that you can follow along. So I do have it in here. You can be looking at it and looking at what I'm talking about, but I'm not going to read it and quote it for sake of time. What I do now is after each section of the chapter of the confession, I will be teaching you things and drawing things out of what's there or other things related, okay? But I won't actually read it. But I do start the chapter, this class, chapter one of the Confession of Faith of the Holy Scriptures, with a quote from B.B. Warfield. He writes, "There is certainty in the whole mass of confessional literature no more nobly conceived or ably wrought out statement of doctrine than the chapter of the Holy Scripture, which the divines placed at the head of their confession and laid at the fountain of their system of doctrine." So I'll comment on that a little bit more, but he's saying there's really no better statement you could have about the Bible than here. And that's what I want to keep reminding you. You have excellent, summary, well-prepared statements about the doctrines of Scripture, and first, the doctrine of Scripture, okay? So just remember to be coming back to these tools and don't feel like you have to recreate the wheel. Make good use of these tools. That remember, they spent 7 years over there. About 100 pastors that were called for this. Had to be at least 40 in every assembly or you had to reschedule, right? Everything was tested. Scripture proofs were given. They had a debate about it. You know, they had subcommittees. It's just really, really hard-worked stuff by cream of the crop spiritual scholarly ministers. So anyhow, I want to remind you that you can come to the confession and catechisms. You can't do better for studying the Bible. So let's study the Bible, chapter one of the Scriptures. So section one of chapter one, again, I will not read it, but you'll see it's there with all the scripture proofs they give. So first thing I want to draw to your attention is why the Scriptures first? Why don't they start with God first? That's chapter two, God and the Trinity. Any ideas? Not trying to trick you. Yeah, Abraham. Very good. The Scriptures are God's self-revelation, right? We have two ways God reveals himself to us. General revelation, which Psalm 19, though it's special revelation, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," right? And we know from Romans, first few chapters of Romans, the fact that we are creatures of God, we know God exists and that we are his creatures. We just, if we don't come to him in Christ, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But we can't get away from the fact that general revelation reveals to us that God is. But special revelation, the Bible, is how God reveals himself intimately, in covenant, savingly. And the Scriptures are needed to be saved. And the chapter will talk about that, that we need the Scriptures to be saved. One more. Go ahead, Isaac, and then I want to continue for sake of time. Yes, Isaac.
Or like in the way in the story of Moses, he talked to Moses from the burning bush. Mm-hmm. And then Moses from the
right, and the Bible tells us that. God talked to Moses through the burning bush, and he says, "I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh," right? We're studying that in the morning. Yeah, but this is all written down in the Bible, so we can know it. So the Bible records history. The Bible records God revealing himself through all these redemptive historical works, such as saving Israel out of Egypt, the flood. We know that the beginning of the book tells us where we're from. You know, it tells us what was here before nothing was here, all those things, right? What is our purpose? The Bible comes first because that's how we know God. Right? God is really ultimately who we're studying and why we're Christians. But God has revealed himself to us in a lot of detail through the Bible. The Bible is the inscripturated word of God. He wrote it down. We write things down that are important, right? I'll skip a thought for sake of time. But so I'm going to start there. Letter A, the first section, why the Scriptures. So this is on page 10. Why the Scriptures first, not God until chapter 2. That's the doctrine of revelation. Again, general revelation is to all, special is to some. Special is the scriptures, the Bible. We know God savingly and correctly interpret general revelation, the world around us. We only truly interpret the world around us properly through God's interpretive lens. So we talk about the differences with evolution and creationism, right? It's looking at the same facts, but with a different interpretive lens, right? So we're looking at the world around us, looking at the same facts, but through the interpretation of the scripture by God who was there, right? God has made it all. Think about this. Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 11 teach us, they alone teach us the origin of the universe, the origin of life, mankind's purpose, which our catechisms talk about in the first question. They teach us gender roles. Boy, we need a little help with that, don't we? They teach us worship, Sabbath, the evil, the origin of fall and sin, the redemptive plan, chapter 3 of Genesis, the explanation of history, the Trinity. Larger Catechism 6 talks about that. So here we have something called the necessity of Scripture, inscripturation of revelation. God reveals himself, but he's written it down. The revelation he gives, he says, to write it down. And it's necessary. And that's the first axiom for all of life. The Bible is the word of God. It is necessary. We need the scriptures to understand life, to make sense of life, and make sense of life after this life, and to know how to be in eternal life instead of eternal death. The necessity of scripture. That's why any ministry that isn't really primarily teaching the word of God, any missions that is not really bringing the word of God to people, is not really doing the right thing, because it's all based on the word of God, the need for the Bible, the need for people to know their Bibles. And it's interesting, I was reading in the book that Mr. Maxwell gave me that comes with the study on the Puritans, and they were saying, you know, there was this one sermon where this pastor, this Puritan pastor in England, he was just really challenging the people, why don't you read your Bibles? And he was convicted himself, because the Bible is what it is, how is it that we neglect it so much? Why are there cobwebs on it? And why aren't we living it? And they were all so hit by it that they were stunned and they were so emotional. And it said he took about a half an hour weeping on his horse before he could leave himself. But he says, you have to understand the Puritans. He says the reason was for so long they didn't have a Bible in their language. And so hungry for it. And now they have it and we neglect it. And so may the Lord remind us of how necessary it is to have the Bible. We're used to having it, and we sadly can take it for granted. Well, I'm on letter B on page 10. I'm quoting it. It says, the former ways ceased. Something I want to highlight here, they say in section 1 of chapter 1. The former ways ceased. That is, revelation is complete. Revelation is complete. I would like to read these scriptures with you. Once I remember where I put my Bible, right behind me. Hebrews chapter 1. Revelation is complete. There is no more revelation. It is a complete canon. I want to look at a couple of scriptures with you on that note. Hebrews chapter 1. I always remember this. I took the book of Hebrews for 3 quarters. I studied the book of Hebrews for an entire year with Dr. Robes, and my retired New Testament professor. And it was a great class. And I know I've shared with you before. I'm going to try to bring out his exuberance. He's a fairly charismatic guy. Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, notice that, these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in the past, God spoke through a lot of different prophets in a lot of ways, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And by the way, chapter 1, or chapter 2, I think it is, for sake of time. I'm sorry, I should have thought of it ahead, but he's speaking of Jesus, is coming up in the first few chapters. He says, after the Son, Jesus Christ, came, he sat down. It's done. And he would make us emphasize, he sat down, really related to his priestly ministry. There's nothing else to do. That sitting down means completion. The job is done. Look with me also, and again, we're looking at the fact that they say there is no more revelation. The former ways have ceased. Look with me at Revelation chapter 22. So at the end of the book, the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, which is the last thing God has revealed, And he's given plenty to us to be studying. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. So this is the end of the Revelation, but it's also the end of the entire book of the Bible. And it actually reflects pretty similarly to Deuteronomy. But in this case, God is saying, I have had the last word. Speaking through Jesus Christ, who is speaking in the whole book. Remember, it's the revelation or the apocalypso of Jesus Christ. This is of Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. And he is the last prophet. Remember Deuteronomy 18:18, quoted in the New Testament of Jesus. Moses is told that a prophet will come after you. Listen to him. The last prophet is Jesus. There's no prophet Muhammad. There's no more prophets. God of the scripture is the only God, and his prophet and his son is Jesus Christ. Okay, we need to be listening to Jesus and what he has said. Chapter 22, verses 18 to 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Don't add or take away. This is it. It is done. I have spoken, Jesus says. Now go serve me. Here's my Bible. It's written down. It's done. There's no more books to be adding to this Bible. By the way, what do the cults always do? Whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, what do? They always have to add something. They always have to have new revelations. And they always have to pretend that they have something from God that Jesus wasn't completely saying in the Bible. It's done. And when they do this, they have a different idea of Jesus, and they have a way of works-based righteousness and all these. By the way, it's interesting. A lot of these cults came out of Western New York, where I'm from. In seminary, they called it the burnt-over district because of Finneyism and stuff like that. Just burned over the area and prepared them for lots of cults. And a lot of cults came out of Western New York and made their way out here. By the way, the Van Leuvens is a name out here. Most of them are Mormons out here. They're from my neck of the woods in New York. But they're mostly going to be background as Mormonism. Yeah,
don't. You've been spared.
I've been spared. Yeah. God, you always see that with cults. There's always some new revelation. Muhammad, right? And by the way, you know Muhammad, when he had his quote unquote vision, he was very, very sick with a fever. He didn't think it was from God, but somebody else told him it was. He was sick. He was hallucinating. You know. So the Bible is the only word of God. And it is complete. Okay, I got to be careful. I'll start preaching on these things, and I won't finish on time. The former ways have ceased. And then Ephesians 2:20. I do want to go there also. I think this is important. Because it really is the foundation of understanding Christianity and how to study the Bible. We need to spend our time studying and knowing God's revelation as it is. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Of course, that cornerstone is from the Old Testament scriptures. I want to say Psalm 118. I always mix it up with Psalm 18. But, quoted very much that Jesus is the cornerstone that the builders have rejected, right? Jesus is the cornerstone, but who are the foundation? The prophets and the apostles. This is a really important scripture that shows that Revelation is complete because the apostles and prophets are the foundation. What is a foundation? It's the base. Do you keep building a foundation? When the foundation is done, the foundation is done. You are building upon the foundation. The church is being built upon the foundation. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Those are temporary offices that are now complete. There's no more apostles today. You know, people say they're apostles. Watch out. You know, and there's no more prophets. Jesus is the final prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Stephen the deacon talks about this in the New Testament, right, in his last sermon. So the foundation has been built. Jesus is the cornerstone. He sent his apostles out as the building of the foundation. And that's why we studied last couple weeks when we saw Corinthians quoted, you need to pass on the form of sound words, this idea of passing on the confessions and the catechisms that are simply bringing those words of the apostles in summary doctrine form, okay? So the Bible is complete. Now, this is against ongoing revelation and tongues. Redemptive acts required redemptive revelation, interpretation. So we see with Jesus and the apostles to validate their words as God's word. The reason Jesus did so many miracles was to prove he was the Messiah. And the kinds of miracles he did were prophesied about him in the Old Testament. So it proved he was the Messiah, including especially his resurrection. The reason the apostles had those kinds of miracles that they did is they were building the foundation. They were, in this case, they were kind of reestablishing the foundation, right? The Jews had denied Christ, they had lost their footing, and so Jesus was proving through them they were the foundation of the New Testament church, just as the 12 tribes of Israel. So when you go to Revelation, you see the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles spoken of as the foundations, the walls of the church, okay? So it's done. You don't keep rebuilding a foundation. You build upon it. And so those miracles were to validate that they were the Messiah and the New Testament church, the foundation of the New Testament church. As Christ fulfilled and completed everything, Revelation is closed after the apostolic writers. Thomas Watson writes this: "Thus, God has set a seal to the truth and divinity of the scriptures by miracles." He also writes, I have in the footnotes, "Let not men so talk of a revelation from the Spirit, but suspect it to be an impostor. The Spirit of God acts regularly. It works in and by the Word." This is the doctrine of the completeness of Scripture. You see this towards the end of letter B, the completeness of Scripture. You can see John 14:26 and John 16:12-15 as the understanding behind Luke 24:44. For sake of time, we won't go there, but do you recall what Luke 24:44 is speaking about? Jesus says, the Psalms and the prophets and the law all speak of me. So remember, as we're studying the scriptures, and because Jesus Christ has come, they're all speaking about him, and he's come. They're all preparing the way of the Lord, and he has come. And the New Testament is just establishing the New Testament church. They all speak of him. So anybody that is trying to talk about anything that isn't focusing our eyes on Jesus is not preaching the word. It's all about him. Search the scriptures, he says, and you will see, he said to the Pharisees, you'll see that they speak of me. So as we study the scriptures, and as we refresh ourselves for love to study the scriptures, may we rejoice, because it's going to keep bringing us to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Okay, section 2. I'm not going to read it, but basically we can skip over this pretty quickly. It's basically saying, here are the books of the Bible. That may surprise you, may seem kind of basic, but it's necessary to establish that. Here is the Word of God, and nothing else is the Word of God. So we ipso facto have to rule out things like these books by other cults that are saying this is more of the revelation of God. It can't be. Only the Bible is the Word of God. Okay? And the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church does not have any new revelations from God. They do not speak as if they are ex cathedra, as if they're God. God has spoken in his scriptures. So notice the Old Testament, those are the Old Testament books of the Bible, the Masoretic text. The New Testament, you'll notice what is not there, but I'm going to read what they say at the end. They are all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The Bible is to be the rule of faith and life. Now here's why people tend to like to ignore the written scriptures and come up with all kinds of other things. Why? Because we don't want to obey God. We don't want to actually have to know. We like to claim ignorance and then not do it. We don't want to waste our time with other things. We need to know the Word of God well. It is the Word of God. It is alone the rule of faith and life, not traditions. The Word of God. That's something you see Jesus dealing with a lot in Matthew, right? You are teaching traditions of men, and you are allowing your traditions of men to bring down the Word of God. And that's what we have to do, know our Bible, so we don't do that. So letter A, it is the rule of faith in life. So larger catechism questions 3 and 5 to 6, shorter catechisms 2 to 4 speak of this. The Word of God is the rule of faith and the rule of life, the doctrine and the practice. And so the catechisms kind of speak of the scriptures primarily in two categories. The Bible principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. And you'll see on our website, we have those two topics on our website with a number of different articles and resources under those two rubrics. Thomas Watson refers to it as God's credenda and God's agenda, which I never heard that distinction before. I just read it last night, but from the Body of Divinity. Okay, so the rule of faith in life. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what we read tonight in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. The sufficiency of Scripture. There's a book by John MacArthur up here in Los Angeles. He was very unpopular for it, teaching against all the psychology stuff, saying the Bible is sufficient for us. That's what it says in 2 Peter 1:3. The Bible is sufficient for all life and godliness. It tells us how to deal with depression. It tells us how to deal with all kinds of things. It tells us how we're supposed to live and handle things. We tend to look for a quick fix. We tend to look for things that don't involve our sanctification. But it's, you know, we have to grow in sanctification. We have to know the Word of God and apply and live it. The Bible is sufficient. The problem is we don't give it enough credence. And we give too much importance to things that are actually not sufficient and often teaching the opposite of Scriptures. Letter B on page 12, encourage you to have the books of the Bible and their order memorized. And I learned a kid's song, and this is something I really want to bring back to my kid's family. I've neglected, but we should really have the books memorized. So here's one I have. I won't sing the whole thing, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1st. So we should really be thinking about a couple of songs we can just quickly memorize the Scriptures. Just to remember the books of the Bible and in their order, it's very helpful as we're, hey, turn to this book real quick. We're pretty able, we can go to the table of contents, but it's good to be pretty familiar with the books and their order. Our Bible as it is today is not necessarily organized the same way it was originally. Those are things that you start to learn, but as they are today, we should know where they are. The canon of Scripture, that's the next doctrine we're talking about, the canon of Scripture. What does canon mean? It means rule or standard. So the Bible is, whatever we have just noted are the books of the Bible, that's the canon of Scripture. These are the rules of Scripture. How many books are there? If you follow them in the notes, 66 books by 40 different authors. Isn't that something? But as you know, as you read through the Bible, you always have that sense that there's one Spirit. And there's such variety of literary genre and topics and issues, and yet you have that sense it's written by the Holy Spirit alone. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Okay? 66 books, 40 authors, 39 books in the Old Testament. We call that the Masoretic Text. It's broken up into more books. For instance, 1 and 2 Samuel. And then there's 27 books in the New Testament. But again, there is one author, the Holy Spirit. Number 3 of letter B. The Old Testament was written by the Jews in the Masoretic text. They were known as the Masoretes. So this is the Hebrew behind our Old Testament now. Remember, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew for the most part. There's a little bit of some other things, but it's mostly all Hebrew. And then the New Testament is written in Greek. Okay, and so the Old Testament, we talk about the Masoretes, they copied and completed, you know, later in the history of the Old Testament, and established not only the books, but the lettering and vowel punctuation in the 7 to 10 centuries B.C. to preserve the Hebrew. So the Masoretes basically wanted to preserve the Hebrew, and I do consult the Hebrew through my computer tools, but also hard copy, and they actually created punctuation marks that were not original to the Hebrew language. There were no punctuation marks, but they created the punctuation marks to help understand how to say the vowels, how to remember how to say these words, okay? An interesting thing could be talked about later about the word Adonai and Yahweh and how they do some combinations. But between the 7 and 10 centuries, so the kind of canonized, these are the official books of the Old Testament. The Masoretes really kind of cemented that. Number 4, the New Testament. This was canonized by the church through a process of time. 27 New Testament books. We see that already in the historian Eusebius, a great early church historian, AD 325, in his Ecclesiastical History. Again, the Greek word for church is ecclesia, ecclesia. In AD 367, we see Athanasius, an early church father, confirming these books in his Easter letter as the wellsprings of salvation from which he who thirsts may take his fill of sacred words. Jerome and Augustine resolved satisfaction on this canon. In 8397, the Third Council of Carthage demanded that nothing be read in the church under the title of divine scripture except the canonical books, and it affirmed precisely these books. A little bit more I could share with you there. I'll skip through for sake of time, but I'm giving you those details in number four, largely from Robert Raymond's book, A New Systematic Theology for the Christian Faith. Highly recommend that book. That's our main systematic book in seminary. Highly recommend that if you wanted one good systematic theology. Not that a lot of the other standards aren't good, such as Calvin's Institutes, but I highly recommend that. Okay, section three, the books called the Apocrypha. Basically, they're saying all those books of the Apocrypha, they are not the Bible. Why is that important? Well, you want to make sure that only what the Bible is treated as the Bible, and they should not be approved or treated otherwise. But why are they talking about this? Because the Apocrypha is still in the Catholic Bible. But the Apocrypha was in their Bibles also. It was in their printed Bibles. It was in the Vulgate also. So they were actually making a point to say, this is not the Bible. So especially when it's in your printed Bibles, it's helpful to know that. How do they get there? Well, we'll look at this a little bit. I'm on page 13, the completeness of Scripture. The letter A, the Apocrypha, or the hidden books, are excluded from the Old Testament. So they're only in the Old Testament when they're included by the Catholic Church. I list for you there the names of these books given to you by Hodge and Roland Ward in their commentaries. Letter B, in the Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Church, thus Wycliffe's book, because he translated from that, due to Jerome's using a variant version for his second Latin Vulgate. So when Jerome made the Latin Vulgate, his Latin version of the Bible, he was using a certain source that had these in there, but he actually put an asterisk to say he did not think they were canonical. So even Jerome, though he kept the Apocrypha in there, he made an asterisk to say, we don't believe this is part of the Holy Scriptures. The Catholic Church made it official, however, in the Council of Trent in 1546. So the Catholic Church says this is the Bible. The 1611 King James Bible had it until 1885 when they excluded it by the British Bible Society. So note that the Confession of Faith was published in the 1640s. So again, they're listing these are the books of the Bible and the Apocrypha is not the book of the Bible. Very important because at the time in their printed Bibles, it was there. So that would be pretty helpful, right? You can see especially why it's necessary to comment on, but still relevant today. The Catholics say it is Scripture. Why do we reject the Apocrypha? Letter C. First of all, internal evidence. They never claim to be Scripture. But as you read through the books of the Bible, they always claim to be Scripture very regularly, right? They are very self-consciously, implicitly, and explicitly saying to be the Word of God. But the books of the Apocrypha never claim to be Scripture. Second, they contradict the Bible's self-authority. So, for example, in 2 Maccabees, one of the Apocrypha, it reads, if this book is found well, written and aptly composed, that is what I myself hoped for. If cheap and mediocre, I could only do my best. Does that sound like the Holy Scripture? Did the Scripture ever say, well, you know, massa minus, you know, I hope you like it, take it or leave it, you know, I did the best I could, you know, I was tired, you know, I had a bad night, I ate too much pizza, you know, didn't have my coffee in the morning, but I present it to you and hope that you like it as the Bible. Right? Does the Bible ever speak like that? I mean, come on. You know, I hope you find it well. I hope so. But if you think it's cheap or mediocre, you know, I did the best I could. Come on, cut me a break. Well, yeah. Does that sound how the Bible speaks? No. That's an example of how the Apocrypha speaks. And so when you know the bona fide, like when they teach you at the bank to know, to study a dollar so you know what is a real dollar, you don't study all the counterfeits. You study, because there's too many. You study the dollar. And then when they're going through, they can recognize a counterfeit immediately by knowing the true. So you know your scriptures well. You read that and you'd go, eh? You know, the way we're kind of doing it with Gabriel right now, mimicking the minions. What? You know? Or what in the world? You know, you would just stop and say, that ain't no scripture. Right? You would just immediately recognize. I read it and some of you had these faces like, what? Right? You just, no, that can't be scripture. So that's one of these. Real quick, Abraham. Yeah.
I'm sorry. I didn't think no, it's good.
The Apocrypha are books that are printed within the Old Testament of the King James Bible of their time, And they are still in the Catholic Bible, and the Catholic Church teaches they are the Holy Word. And so what they're saying is the Apocrypha is not the Word of God. Okay?
Because it's not in
it. It's taken out because it was never the Word of God. It was kind of snuck in there through a mistake by what I'm remembering in the notes, a bad source that was brought into the Latin Vulgate, and then Wycliffe used that. Next thing you know, they're in everything, but they're not the Word of God, and they knew that. They always acknowledged it's not. Okay? It's nothing like, thus saith the Lord, right? Or Jesus says, you have heard it say, but I say, right? Can you imagine God ever speaking in that kind of uncertainty of himself and of his word? Certainly, you can't preach that, right? I mean, the confidence I have to preach is the Bible is the Word of God, and he speaks with all authority. If the Bible said, well, you know, I'm awesome, you know, so I don't know, what do you think? What do you think? Let's go. What do you think? What do you think it means? Yeah. You can't preach that, you know. David Dixon, who wrote a commentary, he was a contemporary of the standards, and he wrote the Sum of Saving Knowledge that's in a lot of the packaged of the standards as we have them. David Dixon also shares, you will read of an offering for the dead, prayers and reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin. 2 Maccabees 12. Maybe that's where the Catholic Church gets it. 2 Maccabees prays for the dead. The Roman Catholic Church prays for the dead. The Bible teaches us not to pray for the dead, not to pray to the dead. Right? Oh, the Mormons pray for the dead also. Interesting. I don't know that they have the Apocrypha influencing them or not, but wow, that's interesting. Okay, so that's the internal evidence. You read them yourselves, it's like, no way. But external evidence. First of all, they are not in the Hebrew Bible. They are not in the Masoretic text. So remember I shared with you, the source of our Old Testament Bible is the Masoretic text from the Jews. They do not have the Apocrypha in them. Never have. Number two, they are never quoted in the New Testament. But many, many scriptures are quoted from the Old in the New Testament, right? What's the number one quoted book in the New Testament? The Psalms, very good. And of the Psalms, or what's the number one quoted Old Testament scripture above all else in the New Testament? Psalm 110, verse 4, right? Thou art a priest forever after the Lord Melchizedek. Okay, what's next? Isaiah is quoted the most in the New Testament. So many, many scriptures from the Old Testament are quoted or alluded to in the New, especially if you go through Revelation. The Apocrypha is never once quoted or mentioned in the New Testament. They have no authority given to them, any recollection of them from the New. Number three, the early church fathers never embraced them. No early church father ever acknowledged the Apocrypha to be the Word of God. And number four, there's nothing else in the Word. Or that's really more of a conclusion. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, there is nothing else in the Word of God. Jesus is the final prophet. He spoke the final words in the Book of Revelation. There's no further revelation. It is closed at Revelation. Okay? Now, section 4, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 4, on the authority of the Scripture. I'm going to just skip past that, but it basically says, I think for this one, and let me read it, it's short, and this is really important. The authority of the Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now notice 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21 is given to us, what we just read this evening, the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is, you don't try to prove the Word of God is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and you speak it as it is. You never see Paul, oh, I really want to try to convince you that you can trust the Scriptures, you can trust the Bible. No, he says, this is what God says. He never tries to convince or prove anything. He speaks the authority of the Word of God. He doesn't waste time. He quotes the Word of God, and he trusts that God will speak for himself. Thank you very much. And those who the Holy Spirit converts will believe. Those who he doesn't will not. But we do not bring down the authority of the Word of God by requiring it to be proven and approved of by man. We should be looking up to God with a microscope. We don't put him under a telescope. We don't put him under a microscope. Okay, we should be studying ourselves with the Scriptures. So this relates to an apologetic method we call presuppositionalism. And I say it's best represented by Gordon H. Clark, presuppositionalism. The Trinity Foundation, we have a lot of their books in our library, and they really support a lot of this work. The Bible is true because it is God's word. That's it. It's God's word. God is true. God never lies. Therefore, it's true because he spoke it. He wrote it. That's it. God's word is settled in heaven, right? The Psalms. This is what we talk about referring to the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Self-authenticating authority. That's important. The Bible is self-authenticating. I had a friend who, he had a good influence on me in high school. Sadly, I think I shared about him in the past. He got in touch with me a few years ago. Four kids going to Christian school, met his wife in Christian college. I remember him talking about her when he was thinking he might marry her. He was a good influence on me when I wasn't really at least a good Christian, perhaps not settled with Christ yet. But then he decided because of evolution, he's not a Christian, doesn't believe it anymore. Can you imagine? And I witnessed to him and I said, you know it's true. You know it's true. The Bible tells us that you know the word is true. You know these things are true. God has put the work of his law in your heart. You're suppressing it in unrighteousness. He said, I've never had anyone witness to me like this before. I said, because they're too afraid to let the word of God speak for themselves. I'm not going to mess around. I'm going to speak the truth to you. The word of God says that you know what I'm saying is true. I don't have to try to prove it to you. And I just kept quoting the Bible to him. Because what is going to save somebody? The word of God. The authority of the word of God as God speaks for himself by the Holy Spirit. And we don't get in the way. That doesn't mean there's not a place for discussing issues and truth and good tools like Answer in Genesis. But at the end of the day, the Bible is self-authenticating. I remember reading again in the book that Maxwell's got me. It said the power of it to save. This was Thomas Watson actually in his section on the scriptures. He said he heard of a man who after just a very brief part of scripture was ready, was converted because it was obviously of God. It was just obviously from God, nothing like anything man writes. And he was converted just by being impressed by that. So let's let God speak for himself, and the word proves itself, okay? Doesn't mean it shouldn't be taught, preached, explained, but we don't have to waste time trying to prove the Bible is true. The Bible is true. The Bible is the word of God, okay? And it says those things about itself. So you bring it to, you bring people to 2 Peter 1. Let them reckon with the word itself. Bring them straight to God and out of his mouth. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, all scripture is written by the Holy Spirit. Bring them to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Greek, literally, all scripture is breathed out by God. Okay? Let them deal with that. Let God convict them. I give you a number of scriptures there. Beyond what I quoted, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord said, etc., is the way the Bible speaks, right? It just says, this is what God says. Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh and say, let me convince you this is what God says. He says, this is God speaking. And they repented, right? The Lord said, God said, that's the way the Bible speaks. As well, the church, or the Roman Catholic Church would boast, is not the source of authorizing the books of the Bible, simply the testimony to them. So when the scripture says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, a pillar only holds up something, right? It's not the source of everything. We hold out the fact that these are the books of the Bible. We didn't decide these are the books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote these books, and he worked in his people in the church to recognize them as such. But we don't authorize them. They authorize themselves. We bow to God through them, okay? Thomas Watson writes, the church holds forth the scriptures as the pillar and ground of the truth, per 1 Timothy 3:15. But they do not receive the authority from the church, but from God. The Bible is the authoritative word of God because it is from God. Okay, I'm on page 14. I'm going to now share from section 5 of chapter 1 of the confession. And again, I have put it in the notes for you. I'm not going to read it for sake of time. Nonetheless, though the Bible is self-authenticating, it is to be believed not because of tradition, not because of anything else, but simply because it says what it says. It's God speaking. Therefore, it is authoritative because God is the supreme authority. Nonetheless, for believers, inner evidences are an encouragement to us and help our faith grow in the scriptures. So they talk a lot about that in section 5. It doesn't prove the scriptures, but God uses these things to impress it upon us and further strengthen us in it, such as evidences, inner evidences, in particular, the consent of all the parts. That is, the Bible's not inconsistent with itself. Larger Catechism number 4 speaks about that. Consent of all the parts. It does not contradict itself. Now, I want to say something. Due to Vantillian apologetics and just a lot of overreaction to certain kinds of ideas of rationalism, people like to talk in this really weird way, oh, the Bible is so hard to understand and it's so transcendent that it means one thing for God, but it means another thing for us, this archetypal, ectypal thing. There's a place for that. But basically, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, whatever the Lord has revealed to us is for us and for our children. Many things he does not reveal to us, but when he reveals something to us, he intends to be understood. He's not speaking in smoke and mirrors. He might use literary genre like visions and poetry to make a point. He might use narrative, but at the end of the day, there's one point for every part of his scriptures. And he intends to be understood and he intends to be obeyed. And nothing is inconsistent. Now, I want to emphasize this because I've been in Reformed churches. I've actually heard pastors say the Bible is inconsistent with itself. How is that any different than saying the Bible contradicts itself? And if I told you who said that, you'd be shocked. And they are simply too influenced by, I'm sorry, I know I can say it safely here, Vantillianism. This ideal of self-contradiction. Vantil contradicted himself all the time. I've read a lot of his stuff. I've had people say to me, don't read Vantil because he's hard to understand. No, I've read him. He's easy to understand as long as you understand that he is totally fine with self-contradiction of himself and the scriptures. The scriptures don't contradict themselves. Our confession says that. That's important. When you're working in Reformed circles and they want to say the Bible doesn't contradict itself because of certain bad teachings that have influenced them, no, I'm sorry. Our confession says it has a consent of all the parts. That means it does not contradict itself. If it did, it would not be true. This relates to logic. And frankly, I'm sad to say even the Reformed church today, there is a lot of a disdain for logic. But in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And what is the Greek word for the Word? Thank you, Mrs. Ragland. Logic. I should have a thing of lots of stickers to give you, Mrs. Ragland. You always have good answers. You all do, but she's particularly. Yeah, logic. Literally, Jesus is the logic. Okay? God thinks. The Bible, yes, it's revealed in a biblical or redemptive historical order, but as a whole, as a canon, it is a system of truth, and it all relates. Okay, that'll relate to other things we say. J.I. Packer writes, back in the notes here, each book proceeded from the same divine mind. So the teaching of the Bible's 66 books will be complementary and self-consistent. It is certain that Scripture nowhere contradicts Scripture. Rather, one passage explains another. Only Holy Scripture convicts a person in the Bible that the Bible is God's Word. Westminster Larger Catechism number 2. So this is where we get the doctrines of inspiration, verbal and plenary. I give you a number of scriptures there. And we get the infallibility and inerrancy of scriptures, okay? The Bible is inspired. It's spoken by God. It's written by the Holy Spirit. It's not just written by a bunch of men. It's written by the Holy Spirit through men. Therefore, and the plenary, the verbal inspiration, the words that are used are inspired. All the words are all inspired. And plenarily, the fullness of the entire word of God is inspired. Therefore, it is infallible and inerrant. Infallible means without ability to make a mistake. Inerrant means no mistakes. Okay? Now, a lot of people deny that in churches these days. And friends, Gabriel, that kid, man, he repeats everything I say. I got to be so careful. Which is good. You're listening, huh, Gabriel?
Yeah.
Good boy. All right. That's good because there'll be a test, and I'm going to ask you to take the test also. No, just kidding. Okay. Sufficiency of Scripture. He'll ace it, right? Yeah. Sufficiency of Scripture. I'm still talking about related to section 6. Now I'm on to section 6, the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to read that all for you, but let me give you some summary of what it's teaching. It's teaching, again, the sufficiency of Scripture, good and necessary deduction. That is, what is implied is infallibly true, such as the regulative principle of worship and the Trinity, etc. Now, what are we talking about there? This is important. We are not biblicists. What that means is it doesn't have to be explicitly spoken to be true and therefore the Word of God. Therefore, the Trinity is revealed to us by the Word of God, right? End of Matthew's Gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. One name, three persons, right? 1 Corinthians, or what is it, 13, 14, I think it is. Help me out here, all of a sudden. No, it's the evening blessing I usually give. If I wasn't trying to do it right now, it would just come right out of me. Grace be unto you, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The Trinity is right there, for instance, right? Christ's own baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down in the dove. Jesus is the Son that the Father is speaking of, and the Father is speaking. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. You see the Trinity in the Old Testament. Let us make man in our own image. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. The New Testament says that Jesus, the world was made through Jesus, okay? They worshiped Jesus. Now, we're going to get into the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we're going to get into Christ, so I have to be careful not to go on that too long. But the point is, you don't see the word Trinity in the Scriptures. You deduce. Oh, yeah, thank you. 1 John 5:7 there. That's a great one. And by the way, that's important because next week we're going to study why do we use the King James? I've had many people, including seminary, tell me that's not a good verse to prove the Trinity because some of the, quote, best and oldest scriptures don't have it, which is nonsense. And we'll get to that. Don't worry, I'll be real nice about it, but that is a perfect scripture. I should have gone there first. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, bear record in him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, right? Yeah, thank you. That's like the perfect summary there. But it doesn't say the Trinity. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. So the point is, things can be deduced from Scripture by logic and connection of the consent of all the parts. Doctrines can be developed and understood, but they are not necessarily all explicitly, there is a Trinity. There's not like, you know, you go back to the end of the Bible and there is an appendix or an index of all the things. No, these things are revealed and deduced from Scripture. And when they are clearly taught in Scripture, they are the authority. Yes, Mrs. Renner. Very good. Thank you. Because we're going to get into the doctrine of God and the Trinity in a few weeks, I'm going to keep moving, but thank you. I think she wants a sticker too. Very good job. I'm going to get you a sticker. There's another example. Could you repeat the scripture reference for me? I'll say it through the mic so everyone hears it. The scripture reference.
1 Peter 1:2.
Right. So we would bring all these scriptures together to prove there is a Trinity. We deduce, therefore, it is authoritative revelation. It's in the Bible. It's just we see it deduced out of it. It's there to be deduced. Okay. So that's important because some people say if this isn't explicitly in the Bible, I don't buy it. I'm not going to submit to that. Yeah, you might be surprised. Maybe we've done that sometimes in the past. You know, you got to say, show me this in the Bible. But sometimes showing me in the Bible is not an explicit statement. It's the deduction of all of the things together. Yes, Mr. Maxwell, I'm loving this involvement, but I'm going to keep racing through for sake of time. Yes. Starts back at the book of Genesis, right? As we said, let us make man in our own image. Very good. Okay, now, section 7, all scripture are not the same. Some are harder to understand than others. That's what Peter says about Paul's writings. Aren't you glad he said that? When you go through the book of Romans, right? It's nice that Peter said, some things Paul wrote are very hard to understand, right? He said that, but what did he call them? The scriptures. Right? So that shows us that we have to study to show ourselves approved, as Paul said. We have to study hard to make sure we understand. We want to have well-trained pastors, especially an elder supporting them, to teach the scriptures because some of them are hard to understand. But God intends to be understood. And he doesn't just speak to us all the time like we're babies. He treats us like adults. Paul says in Hebrews, you should be eating meat by now, not just drinking milk anymore. When you grow up, you don't drink milk anymore. By the way, I remember my professor in college. This was like communications class. I don't know why he said this. He says, drinking milk is drinking a heart attack. I don't know why he said this. I don't know how to. And he actually says, you know, we're the only mammals that drink milk after we're no longer babies. No animal does that. Just kind of interesting. But Paul's saying essentially that you're still drinking milk when you should be eating meat. You're still acting like babies. You should be adults and eat meat now. And he's saying, you know, the word of God, some of it's challenging, and you need to be able to work with it and digest it, and you need to study it hard. But it top of page 15, what the section 7 of chapter 1 of the confession is saying, I'll just draw it a little bit here. Some things are harder to understand, but enough is easily understood by any to be saved. Scripture is, quote, a river in which a lamb may wade and an elephant may swim. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers. This is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. What that means is the Scriptures can be understood. You can maybe say the simplicity. Ultimately, the main message of the Bible can be easily understood. The Scriptures, while they have some more challenging statements, they can be understood. And the main things we need to know in order to be saved and live for the Lord, they are able to be understood even by children. And sometimes the children surprise us, but what does it say in Psalm 8:2, quoted by Christ in Matthew 21? Out of the mouth of babes and suckling infants thou hast ordained strength or perfected praise, right? Now, we apply this with the analogy of faith to things that are harder to understand. I'll deal with that in section 9. But we recognize here that some things in Scriptures are harder to understand than others. Some things are more simple, okay? We're supposed to study and learn it all, but we recognize some things are harder. Therefore, we need to be thinking about how do we try to interpret them. I'll get back to that in section 9, but first, section 8, okay? This is talking about the fact that the original Hebrew of the Old Testament is the inspired word of God, directly, okay? And the original Greek in the New Testament is the inspired word of God. But that does not mean the King James in the English is directly, as some people, and I know our church doesn't, some actually try to say the King James is actually inspired straight from God. No, it's a translation of the originally inspired languages. God spoke through the Hebrew and through the Greek, and a little bit of other languages mixed in there. But God spoke originally. He revealed himself, the original autographs, we would say. You know, you can make copies of something, but the original autograph was Hebrew. In the Old Testament, Greek, and the New Testament, which is why your pastor should have studied Hebrew and Greek and should be able to work with it, and I do. I don't pretend to be on this great expert. I use a lot of tools. I marvel at the Puritans and those before us, early church fathers, because I have tools they don't, and I don't think I'll ever catch up to them. A lot of it has to do with the day, their reference points, their starting points. But nonetheless, you should be expecting your pastors to have trained in Hebrew and Greek, okay? And I have, and I'm always learning, and I'm always first going to the original Hebrew and the original Greek before I do anything else. When I study the scriptures for your sermons, I always first do that. And I know pastors, I've heard them say, I don't do that. It's too hard. It takes too much time. I just go with a good English version. But I'll notice things. There's not usually any big surprises, but there are nuances that come out of that. And frankly, I just trust if that's the originally inspired word of God, God will do something to me for you by going directly to it. I don't mean to speak too magically or mystically, but there are things. Like a lot of times I'll just look in the lexicon or I'll notice it's the same Greek or Hebrew word used in the same sentence but translated in two different English words. But you start to see even more of an emphasis or consider. There's just nice nuances that can be brought out in the preaching and teaching. Not necessarily any huge issue. But that will there will be some things I have to say about that when we talk about why we use the King James in the next 2 weeks, okay? Inspiration of Scripture is being taught in section 8 here. In original autographs, immediately written in the Hebrew and Greek, notice God has preserved them. That's the other thing. This relates to the King James, why we use the King James. I'll talk about that in the next 2 weeks. But notice here in our section on the Scriptures, it says that God has preserved the original autographs in every generation of the church. That's significant. I'll prime the pump just for now with that for the weeks to come. But when it speaks of some scriptures that are harder to understand, it is not teaching what we call analogous truth or archetype, ectival, analogical view of scripture. See an article, Janice Alive and Well, and a critique of it on our resources page on our website. Again, Deuteronomy 29, what the Lord has not revealed to us, we can't know. But what he has revealed to us is for us and for our children. So like when God says, don't kill, he really means don't kill. When God says Jesus rode in on a donkey, he was talking actually about the fact that Jesus rode in on a donkey. Now, we know that some of the scriptures are visions and literary genre of metaphor and allegory, but there's still a real point to be said. Why do I point that out? Because a lot of people today, and it does relate to Ventilianism mostly, but there's other influences behind it. They talk about this archetypal, ectypal. They're trying to, in a good way, they're trying to say how transcendent God is over us. And it sounds so humble and reverent. But because God is so high over us, we can't really ever have the same knowledge as God. So when God says something in Scripture, it means something to him. But when we see it and read it, it means something different to us. No, there's a point of connection where it means the exact same thing to God and for me. And I'll be careful not to get into too much digression, but here's the problem. They are confusing metaphysics. Well, of course, God is God and we are not God. So the way God processes, the way God knows things eternally, infinitely is different than us, right? And us with sin. But it's the same information. Similarly, in general revelation, 2 + 2 = 4. Always in every language, unless you're in denial, right? 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 4 for God, just as the same as it is for us. Why? Because God made it to be so, right? Why do I play all the notes on the piano or guitar? Yes, we can kind of tune them, but those notes and relations of harmonies and scales all exist. Why? Because God made it to be so. So we are thinking God's thoughts after him, but it's this, if he gives us information to know from his mind, it's for our mind to understand too. Yes, we process it not like he does. We're not God. That's a metaphysical confusion they're making there. The reason I emphasize it, and I don't mean to distract you or confuse you or make you too big an issue, but this is actually a pretty serious issue in the Reformed Church. I have been away from it for a while, having the benefit of being in this oasis of our church, but I'm telling you, it's pretty significant out there. Okay, section 9 of the Confession. How do we interpret the Bible then when there are challenging scriptures? This, again, let me read that since it's brief. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, notice that again, there's not many different aspects, it's one. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So this again is the analogy of faith. I'm at the bottom of page 15, near the bottom. The analogy of faith is the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. As I have a quote somewhere in the footnotes, I think by Watson. I have it right here. Thomas Watson writes, "Nothing can cut the diamond but the diamond. Nothing can interpret Scripture but Scripture. Difficult passages or exceptions to general rules must not take precedent to more scriptures and the main rules." So one of our big concerns over the last year about how to know how we should be handling things with the government, with issues related to health problems and challenges, no one goes to Romans 13. And one of our arguments has been, and if they do, they only talk about an imagined exception related to tyranny and make it what Romans 13 is all about. And it's the opposite of what it's about. I have never seen anybody honestly deal with Romans 13 and all the objections and fist throwing from plenty of ministers and stuff. No one has dealt with it. You know, one guy I saw, maybe this guy's actually going to deal with it. I'm interested to see. He didn't deal with it at all. And I submitted our stuff from one of our articles to be in the comments. Oh, we had lots of people saying, "You're right, yada, yada, yada." They were not quoting Scripture. He never used my quote. He left it. He didn't let it become public. Well, I just would say that, you know, it's similar to like, you know, the exception in Matthew 19 related to divorce and remarriage is an exception and not to become the rule. The context, the main thing Jesus is talking about is don't get divorced, right? But nowadays, even in the church, you can get divorced. There's an exception. The exception is a very narrow exception, by the way. The scriptures have to be interpreted by other scriptures, such as in the Old Testament, God hates divorce. Now, this is not to say that we ostracize and treat as evil and unforgivable sin those who are divorced, but we need to recognize that we're giving way too much leniency for certain things today because we're not interpreting Scripture with Scripture, let alone paying attention to Scripture. But we can cherry-pick certain exceptions or certain obscure Scriptures and not have it balanced with all of the Scriptures that talk on a certain topic. We got to be careful about that. Remember that the word in your tongue, due to men such as John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, is a privilege most of the church did not enjoy. Some were martyred, so you can have it. Boy, when we watched the video by William Tyndale, I got up here to speak afterwards. I broke down crying. the amount of sacrifice this man did to go into exile, disguise himself, eventually be in a prison back in England. They put him in prison for translating the Bible into English. And by the way, 75% of your King James Bible is William Tyndale. He struggled. He wanted to have a plowman, a farmer have it. He says, when I'm done, he was talking to a priest, because the priest didn't know the Bible. They were not well trained. And most of them didn't know their Bibles anymore. They didn't know the original languages, let alone Latin. And he said, when I'm done, my goal is that the farmer will be able to know the Bible better than you, because he'll have it in his language. Because when they don't have it in their language, they rely on the priests. And you go to these Latin, they don't even know what they're saying in the Latin services. They don't even know what they're saying. And they don't have the Bible written, and most people couldn't even read. I just want to impress upon us. I mean, William Tyndale, then after he was in prison, then they killed him. Strangled him, burned him, you know. A lot of these early reformers bringing the word into the original language, to the languages of the people, were killed. Or if they didn't kill him, they dug their bodies up and then destroyed their bodies. Used his head for a football. William Tyndale used his head for a football. Yeah. So when you and I can't be bothered to read our Bibles every day, shame on us. In our own languages, on our phones, in our books, right? Everywhere, on our walls. Shame on us. God, have mercy. Put a holy desire for the Word of God. So many people have died and struggled tremendously. You know, in England, you'll hear about how like a family was killed because they read the Lord's Prayer in English. I mean, just be so thankful for what we have, and may we pass it on to our children when we have it for ourselves in such freedom and safety. Knowing that there's plenty of the church around the world that doesn't have the Bible or the whole Bible, and they don't have safety to have it, right? I just want to impress that upon us, because as we study the scriptures, we don't want to just be saying, amen, that's right, and then leave our Bibles on their bookshelves. We're to be people of the word. Okay. The Roman Catholic Church in 1564 forbade anyone to read our own Bible in one's own language without written license from a bishop. And those that endeavored to do this for their nations suffered persecution, exile, and death. Why? Tyndale said to typically uneducated Catholic priests who was willing to trust the church and not have the Bible in his language. He proclaimed that through an English translation, he would, quote, cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures. The priest he was speaking to didn't even know the languages, and he was okay with that. I just believe whatever the church teaches me. I don't have to read the Bible for myself. We'll talk about that issue later. Vulgar, when it says the vulgar language, that means like Lutherans, German was a common language. He didn't have it in real sophisticated, hard to understand, okay? And Tyndale's English was vulgar. It doesn't mean gross or nasty like we kind of think of that word today, or bad words. It meant then the simple language of the common people, which would not be considered sophisticated, okay? And then the King James Version, even the Latin Vulgate, that's important to know. People speak about the King James Version like it's Shakespeare. It's nothing like Shakespeare. I'll get to that in the next 2 weeks, okay? Shakespeare is hard to understand. I can testify when I used to try to read him in high school. I'd be on my bed many times a night, and next thing you know, reading Caesar. I mean, it's hard to understand. I'm sorry. I'm getting a little better at it. I like to try. It's worth it, but it's hard. King James is nothing like that. My children understand the King James. You know, it takes a little work sometimes. There's some older words to understand, but it's not hard. And it's actually not this sophisticated. It's actually the common people's language at the time. Yeah, real quick, brother. Mr. Maxwell. 5 minutes. Oh, thank you. Yeah, he's keeping me honest. Good job. I should have ignored you. No, just kidding. Okay, I asked him to do that. Okay, so it's the common basic language of the people. Now, here's the thing. So was Hebrew, and so was the Koinonia Greek of the Bible. The Bible in the New Testament was not the classical Greek, really sophisticated. By the way, Gordon Clark was really good at reading it. One time a Jehovah's Witness came up to him to try to share. You know, they always go to John chapter 1, and they think they're so smart with the Greek, and they try to prove Jesus is not God. And he says, do you read Greek? And they're like, oh, they actually didn't know too much Greek. Well, he turned around his book he was reading. It was a classic philosopher of the ancient world, classical Greek. He just happened to be reading it, you know, in his chair on his lawn, you know. So he reads the classical Greek. But the common Greek was much less sophisticated. In fact, my understanding is Augustine, the early church father, major church father, one of the reasons he struggled to become a Christian is he wasn't impressed with the Hebrew language. He thought it was too, like, simple and rough. You know, it wasn't smooth and, you know, sophisticated like classical Greek. And he had trouble because of that for a while. But what's important about that? God is saving people. people, the common people. He's trying to be understood. He wants to be understood. He's communicating simply to be understood. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't have lots of challenging things to understand, as we need to make sure to understand what they're saying in their context. But the Bible is actually given to us in common Hebrew and common Greek, and that's the vulgar language. And so, therefore, good translators of the Bible and good preachers and teachers try to keep it simple, okay? I'm giving you some sophisticated terms and things and references because you're walking away the notes. You have the footnotes. By the way, I want you to know I give you a ton of footnotes, especially in weeks to come. I don't reference most of them because that's meant for people who want to go deeper, really want to make sure they understand something. I'm keeping it simple in the main notes, okay? But I'm giving you a whole boatload of stuff, seminary and beyond. This is like my third or fourth time teaching the class. I'm always reading an extra book. I'm trying to give you everything you might ever need for the issues I know are out there. But I'm only touching on them quickly, and sometimes I don't even mention them. So when I give you some of these complicated terms or references, it's in the footnotes, it's in the suggested readings, and of course you can ask me if you want some more. Okay, section 10, the last part. Keep me honest, Mr. Maxwell, but maybe a little bit of grace, but I'm almost done. Let me get to Thomas Watson at the end, please. I would beg you of that. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures. At the end of the day, whether it's a church council, all the ancient church councils, whether it is presbyteries, general assemblies, synods, the word of God is the rule of faith in life. So any controversies, any issues, you know what? We have to go back to the word. When there are position papers and debates in presbyteries, as there are, then what we have to do is prove from the word, okay? Not primarily from extra-biblical issues, which is often the way the devil gets us distracted. It's not that they're not relevant for the discussion, but the word of God is the authority over any decision in church. And if we can't prove something to you as your session, then we ought not to speak of it as something that has to be believed or practiced. We demonstrate any of that. But that's why we go out of our way to give you anything in writing, lots of resources, anything we've made a decision on, especially if it's been a change. We have studied it for a long time, sometimes for over a year, reading and consulting many things, ultimately trying to show from the scriptures why we think that this is the truth. And we do not want you to go because we say so. So I challenge the children when they're talking with someone, well, yeah, that's because our church believed this. I say, I want to caution you to be more careful. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. It's only because we believe that's what the Bible teaches, not because we believe it. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. And then we have to demonstrate 1 Peter 3:15, that it is, okay? Let me share a little more with you. Top of page 16, and I'm going to try to go motorboat speed here. God and his word is judge of our doctrine and practice, not the Pope, not our conscience as Pope. That's another thing. Lots of people say, oh, well, I don't believe that. Well, you may not believe that, but that doesn't mean it isn't what the Bible teaches. And just because you don't like it or your conscience doesn't want to deal with it, that doesn't mean you're the Pope. And you get to tell me that's not what the Bible teaches. You got to prove it from where? The scriptures. So the Pope is not the Pope, and neither is our conscience the Pope. Not even the standards, not even our tradition. Semper reformanda means always reforming, which means sola scriptura, which means always going back to the Bible. The Reformation and revival is always rediscovering what the Bible says that the church so often strays away from and loses. The regulative principle, not Lutheran and Reform. The regulative principle is, what does the Bible say about this? And if we didn't know it, that's our problem. And we need to reform and get back to what the Bible. The work of the reformers against the Catholic Church, the work of the Puritans against the English Church, which was still too Catholic, was this is not what the Bible teaches. And the English Church said, oh, that's okay, we're going to have a middle way. Some of the Catholic beliefs, some of the Protestant beliefs, if it's not explicitly in the Bible, that's okay. We can have what we like and what the Bible says. And the Puritans was, no, sola scriptura. The Reformation is, no, sola scriptura. The word of God alone tells us what we do or we don't do. And if it isn't explicit or logically deduced from scripture, we don't add to it. We don't take away from it. Deuteronomy and what you read from Revelation, the last of the Revelation. And let's remember that Jesus says, if you want to add to my revelation what I didn't say, I'm going to curse you. If you're going to take away from what I did say and pretend I didn't say it, I'm going to curse you. This is why the Reformers and the Puritans, and may we have a spirit of fear and reverence, and may we tremble at the word of God. Because as you remember from Isaiah and other scriptures, God is pleased to show himself to those who tremble at his word. And they want to get it right. Not that we're right, but that we obey God correctly. Okay? That's the heart of Puritanism in the Bible. That is, frankly, beloved, that's Christianity. Okay? Pure Christianity. I go on with the notes. The Holy Spirit speaks in the scriptures, not in our experiences of the scriptures. Per the liberals and the neo-Orthodox theologians like Schleiermacher, Kierkegaard, and Barth. Those are modern German theologians that highly influenced the Presbyterian Church, so that, Fernanda's experience in Brazil and our friends the Asukis, including the church they went to in Oregon, is like, what is this? The Presbyterian Church USA is not a true church anymore. And you almost, a lot of people don't even understand there's any Presbyterian that's not liberal because it's so bad out there. That's the influence of these German scholars in the 1920s, especially as they got in their influence into Princeton and the American seminaries. And so then now the Bible is true as you experience it. Your experience of the Bible makes it God's revelation, but it isn't itself God's revelation. It's your experience and interaction in it where God speaks. Now, you see how that gets to where everybody has a revelation from God and everybody says something's true. I love to point out, it's a good illustration to watch out for that. And it worked out good for me that Fernanda didn't fall for it. Gideon and Gabriel wouldn't be here. A man said to her in Brazil, God told me that you're supposed to marry me. Well, how are we supposed to know that? I think your answer was, well, he didn't tell me that, or why didn't he tell me that, right? So how do we know? We have to make decisions on things like that. Following the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked, right? Be equally yoked. There's certain kinds of qualities to look for man and woman as Christians. There's wisdom. Seek wisdom from any counselors. Look at the examples of Abraham finding a wife for Isaac, and all that went on with that. But somebody doesn't just go up to say and say, thus saith the Lord, you're to be my wife. I'm pretty sure if I came to Fernanda in Boston like that, she would have said, yeah, that ticket you got for me to San Diego, why don't you take someone else? I'm pretty sure she was going to be like, not so much. This guy's crazy, right? It has to be the word of God. You don't go into all these crazy things of my experience. Because I've heard people say, I have these, forgive me, I don't have perfect memories, but I remember somebody saying, I just knew that I was supposed to divorce my wife so I could marry that woman. I just knew that I was supposed to be with that woman. No, your experience and feelings are not God's revelation. I'm sorry, God did not tell you to divorce your wife. Because the Bible clearly says divorce is adultery, Jesus, right? There's only minuscule exceptions to that, two of them being the rule. But he certainly didn't allow you the exception of, I'd rather be with this woman now, thank you very much. You see why the authority of the Word of God and understanding what is the Word of God and nothing else, including our experiences and our feelings and what we think we feel the Word of God is saying because we stayed up too late and we had too much pizza and we had a crazy dream. No, the Word of God is the Word of God, and what it says is to be studied carefully and believed and obeyed. And the reason churches and Christians are so screwed up and our nations are so screwed up is because we only give lip service to the Word of God, but we don't believe it and we don't obey it because we barely look at it. And we are way too quick to make ourselves God and our thoughts and our feelings. For instance, do we ever give ourselves the excuse to worry and make sinful actions because we worry and have anxiety? And we talk about it so much, even in Christian counseling environments, where it almost sounds like anxiety is really the God that we submit to and try to work around it. No, Jesus says it's sin. Stop it, right? Stop worrying. It's sin. Trust God. Have faith, right? The Word of God, if we would just believe it for what it is and obey it as the Word of the Almighty Creator and the King of King and Lords of Lords, what might the Lord do? I'll tell you what he might do. He might do reformation and revival, like the time of the Puritans. It isn't without lots of suffering to be doing that, because you know what? A lot of people will hate you for it. When the Puritans tried to reform the church worship and get rid of a lot of Catholic stuff, a lot of them, 2,000 ministers, they lost their pulpits. They were outlawed to have more than 5 people gather for any kind of teaching for a time. As I told you before, there's stories of some ministers having their nose sliced in half and their ears cut off and paraded around because they didn't believe certain things like bowing to the Lord's Supper or doing the sign of the cross at baptism or things like that. It might have them out of order. They didn't believe in wearing certain clerk vestments and stuff. And they were severely persecuted for these things. And if you wouldn't say the Book of Common Prayer is the Word of God and it does not contradict the Word of God, then you would be lose your ministries and you could often be persecuted severely, such as John Bunyan in prison for 12 years. Now, that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, though, second only to the Bible in the English language all over the world, right? But, I mean, these people were willing to suffer for the truth. I'd remind you that Thomas Watson in The Body of Divinity says, thank you, Max, Mr. Maxwell, I got to stop. I'm getting preachy here, but you guys are responding, and I like to blame it on you. I'm getting motivated by your response, but it's my responsibility to stop. But Watson says, you know what? The problem is a lot of Christians, when they're not settled with the Word of God, when they don't study to be grounded and just know what the Bible says and hold to it heartily, he says they'll never be the martyrs. He said, Christians who want to be safe are never settled with the Word. They always want their out. They always want their back door out when things get tough. We need to be settled and be ready to die for the Word. In closing, to move us about God's Word and motivate us to dedicate ourselves in devotion in it, I'd like to share some excerpts from Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity, his book of collected sermons through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, his section on the Scriptures, looking at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 2. Now, I've mentioned this to you in the first few lectures. I just did an article. This is one of our books from our library. I'm reading this one. I always read another book on the standards as I teach the class. And, of course, Watson's the most quoted Puritan, the most quotable Puritan, most people would say. It just gives us what I hope will be some motivations for us that we don't go away from this without reading our Bibles more, beloved. Please, let's read our Bible before we go tonight, even if it's just a little bit. Work a little bit on memorization. In the morning, start your day with the Word of God. Let's be motivated, recognizing those who suffered to give it to us and the fact that it is God speaking to us. Okay, I give you a number of quotes. It's the last paragraph, and then I'll go over the assignment for next week. This is all Thomas Watson. The two testaments are the two lips by which God has spoken to us. The Scriptures were not corrupted before Christ's time, for then Christ would not have sent the Jews to them. He said, "Search the Scriptures." He knew these sacred Scriptures were not muddied with human fancies. Now, by the way, he also said, "They speak of me." The mystery of Scripture should be the, not they. The mystery of Scripture is so abstruse and profound that eternity should be born. He says it's so majestic what the Bible talks about. He's speaking of Jesus. Eternity should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck the breast. Sorry, another typo there. I did it late last night. That the Prince of Life should die, that the Lord of Glory should be put to shame, that sin be punished to the full, yet pardoned to the full. Psalm 119:140, thy word is very pure. It is so pure that it purifies everything else. John 17:17, the Scriptures having such an exhilarating, heart-comforting power in them, another typo, I'm sorry, shows clearly that they are of God, and it is he that has put the milk of consolation into these breasts. If the Scripture be of divine inspiration, then be exhorted to study the Scripture. It is a copy of God's will. Be Scripture men, Bible Christians. Colossians 3:16. There is a majesty sparkling in every line of Scripture. I like that one a lot. And a reason to open your Bible. It doesn't matter where you go. Of course, you don't read in context, but listen to this. There is a majesty sparkling in every line of Scripture. Imagine yourself opening the Bible and just there's light glimmering on every page and word as you open it. Effectively, that's the case by the Spirit. Read the Bible with reverence. Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you, because he is. By the Spirit, he's speaking to you in the Word. That's profound, isn't it? We don't need to be wondering what God is speaking to you. Every time you open the Bible, God is speaking to you. The scripture will make us wise. Psalm 119:104. Love the word written. Well, then, may we count those the sweetest hours which are spent in reading the Holy Scriptures. If you don't mind my sharing a testimony real briefly from Mr. Renner, he has more time in his retirement, and he gives himself pretty early in the morning to reading the Bible and commentaries, and he speaks of it like this sweet moment of the day. He says, again, count those the sweetest hours which are present, or which are spent in reading the Scriptures, instead of, oh man, I got to try to read my Bible, I don't have time. We got time to look at everything else, right? The Bible, reading the Bible, that should be the sweetest moment of your day. Conform to Scriptures. Obey and do what it says. And lastly, oh, that the Bible might be seen printed in our lives. Beloved, as we go through the rest of the Confession of Faith, which is a summary of the main teachings of the Scriptures, may the Lord print it more visibly in our lives by how we express belief, profess our faith, and how we live and obey it. Because frankly, as many times people have said, you will be the only witness of the Word of God. You essentially will be the Bible to people around you and what they see and what they hear. May they hear the Word of God out of our mouths, and may they see it printed in our lives. Okay, your reading for next week, and then I'm going to pray to close. Your assigned reading for next week, September 29th, 2021. Read the article, The King James Version of the Bible, by Reverend Stephen Hook. And he's a real nice guy. I've met him. He's in the PRCA. At the website link I give you here, you can easily search it, but it's also on our website under the section Why We Use the King James Bible. Fernanda and Abraham, I'll go ahead and print a copy for you, okay? I'll give you both a copy that you can put in your books. But anybody else that might be wanting to read ahead, I'm going to largely go through and highlight things from that article, but I'm also going to give you a lot of other things about why we use the King James Bible. And frankly, I had to do a lot of that study when I got here to teach about it. I was not well trained in it. But I'll teach you why I came to the King James Bible as well. We're going to need 2 weeks on that. So in terms of assignments for reading, if you need any catch-up, this is a good time. You just have this one article to read. Underline whatever sticks out to you. We're going to hole punch it, put it in your notes for reference, okay? So when people ask you, why do you use the King James Bible? Why not some other Bible? Do you think that comes up a lot as you talk to other Christians? Uh-huh. I'm going to tell you. By the way, that will relate to why we use a certain version of Spanish translation. And why we also use a certain version of the Portuguese translation. That'll be relevant for those who are using Portuguese and Spanish. I'll tell you which ones are the equivalent of the King James. And it largely has to do with the Greek of the New Testament. I give you some suggested readings, mostly for some for what we just talked about and some for what comes up next time. Those are mostly on our website. You can search them. But for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to go over the King James. So the article I'm asking you to read, I will not be giving you more homework, I don't think, the following week, because I'll be building off that. Okay? Thanks for your time. Thanks for the grace. I did go too long. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Please sanctify us in it and cause us to say, as the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. Oh, Lord, indeed, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Sanctify us by your word, Lord Jesus, by you who are the word and the truth and the life. Make us people of the word. Help us to have the spirit of the Bereans, the reformers, the Puritans, to be committed to the Bible as the only rule of faith and life, and all of the Bible as the word of God that we should be desiring to devour and to live. We pray that you would bless us to grow in our knowledge of the Bible as we go through this class, through the confession, for that is what it is for, to teach us good, deep understandings of the main things of the Bible, for our own being settled in the faith, but also so that we are well equipped to share our faith, that you would draw others to yourself, add to the church daily such as should be saved. Bless us now with safety getting home, and bless these people for giving themselves to this study on a Wednesday night. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all your people said, Amen.